Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Peter as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your most holy word. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is true. It is truth, a self-expression of you. It is reality as perceived by you. And we who name the name of Christ, this is to be our rule and practice for life, that we are to delight in its truth and we are to walk in it. We humbly acknowledge that we cannot do that. We will fail without your Spirit's filling and controlling us. May that be the passion, the desire of our life, to make Christ known through our delight in obedience to your truth. May these exhortations in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 19 live in each one of us who name the name of Christ as we look forward to Christ's soon return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Christ set the example. He walked this earth. He suffered. And suffering is the pathway to glory. That is the biblical principle from cover to cover. Those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. God has purpose in it. There's to be a nonconformity with this world. It's to be evidenced to the worldly around us that we don't walk in that sphere anymore. We're not conformed to this world. There's a radical change that occurred inside that's evidenced on the outside. And in verse 4, how do they respond, the ungodly? They will speak evil of you. We said that in chapter 3, verse 16. And chapter 2, verse 12, it's not if they will speak evil of you, it's when they speak evil of you and do evil against you. It comes with the territory. If you and I truly live the life of Christ before others, we will experience opposition and the evil of the evil people against us. And then in verse 5 and 6, Peter says, there is a judgment coming for the living and the dead. We need to be mindful of that. And also, in verse 6, there were some who suffered in Peter's day. They were martyred. They were martyred for their faith. And yet, in death, they triumphed. They were no longer subject to sin anymore. Sin ceased in their lives, and they were in the presence of their Lord and Savior forever and ever. What do we expect in this world from the unbelievers to us? Do we expect verbal abuse? Do we expect some kind of persecution, opposition, or not? Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20, if you were of the world would love its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the disciple is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The world hated Jesus. It hates his people also. Remember the theme of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if needs be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that is perishable, though it be tested with fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the coming of Jesus Christ. Friends, God's ways are to refine the faith of his saints through suffering to bring us to glory. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to remove and thy gold to refine. When we look at these exhortations now in verses 7 through 19, Peter made a dramatic shift here as to how Christians should relate to fellow believers. In the first six verses, it's how Christians relate to unbelievers. And now with the exhortations, he shifts how believers are to relate to other believers. And he lists 10 exhortations here. 10 exhortations that function as guidelines for a balanced Christian living in the light of the beginning of verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. The imminency of Christ's return. Christ could return at any moment. So this is how then you should live. You then, here are the 10 exhortations. And what are exhortations? It's a call for people to make application. You'll notice in verse 7 it says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, the therefore points forward and it points backward at the same time. It's a call for people to make application. That's an exhortation. That's the therefore. It's a call to sanctification, a call to increase in pleasing God, an increase in holiness in our lives. To exhort is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Peter answers here what Christians should be doing as they wait for Christ's imminent return. And Peter began his epistle, you remember, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. In the first two verses, he had a greeting and a salutation, and then he has a beatitude in verses 3 through 5. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy caused us to be born again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Friends, what that is a list of indicatives. Those are a list of the blessings God has already done for us. He's already poured his mercy on us. We're born again, we're regenerated. We have eternal life. We have an inheritance that's secure for us. We have eternal security. We are kept by the power of God. And no one can take us out of his hand. Those are indicatives, what God has already done for us. And then in light of that, the indicatives give rise to the imperatives. The indicatives give rise to the commands. How then should we live? How should we live in light of what God has already done for us? And that's where these exhortations come in. Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, has a great progression. Psalm 40, 6 through 8, my ears you have opened. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Therefore, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. What's the indicatives? What God has already done? He opened our ears. He called us. We came. It's in the volume of the book. It's written of us. And then, we delight in his word because his law is within our hearts. Francis Schaeffer in 1976 wrote a book that was a bestseller, How Should We Then Live? He traced the fall of Rome. He went from the Roman times through the Middle Ages. He went to the Renaissance. He went to the Reformation, then to the Enlightenment, to our present atomic age. He scrutinized our cultural development and the demise Then he presented the only viable alternative, that we should accept God's revelation. And then he said we should live out that revelation in our lives every day. We live out the Christian ethic, the oughtness of how we should live, the morals, the values, the virtues before a watching world. Friends, we could well say that Schaeffer took his insight for his book from 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 19. The first part of verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand." You know, in light of that, you'd think Peter would call you and I to some extraordinary kind of life, some extraordinary behavior and virtues and morals that we should evidence in our life, that thinking that something unusual would be required of us in the light of Christ's soon return. But he doesn't do that, does he? The imminency of the rapture, he tells us to live how? To pursue virtues. And what are virtues? Virtues, the opposite of virtue is vice. Vice, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and Romans 1, 29 to 31, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. You can read those list of sordid things. They're the vices. The opposite is virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. Moral excellence. It's living lives of integrity, living lives of honesty, uprightness, blamelessness. It's living with the values and that are defined in the Bible. Christian virtue, if you want to cut through the chase, Christian virtue is a matter of imitating Jesus Christ. He's the one that revealed the standard of perfect righteousness for you and I. You want to know what a life of virtue is? Imitate the life of Christ as revealed in God's Word. So what Peter does here is he calls us, as part of our normal Christian daily behavior and walk, to normal virtues, morals, and values. And in the light of the growing worldly pressures, the opposition, the persecutions, you and I are to be doers of the Word, and we're to be pointing people to Christ, and we are to be preparing for heaven. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom thou you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We should be living lives of joy amidst the trials and the suffering. Remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones defined joy as a complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, and desires. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And Nehemiah 8:10, remember, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Luther lived that kind of a life. Remember, I shared last week, he said there's only 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. And we live this day for that day. And let's you and I live it virtuously, and let's live it with joy. Irrespective, remember, of circumstances, a complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, desires. We live in light of eternity. Christ reigns, rules, and he's coming again. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, mere, remember, is Old English for pure, that classic, it's in our library, I encourage you to read it. But in chapter 3 on Christian behavior, he shares this. He says there's a little story about a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. And he replied, as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who's always snooping around to see if anybody's enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. You know, I'm afraid that C.S. Lewis is right. That's the kind of the sort of idea that comes in our mind nowadays in our culture when we think of virtue and morals and values that comes into a lot of people's mind. And really, what C.S. Lewis says in reality, moral virtues are directions for running the human machine. The directions for running the human machine. And who made the human machine? And every moral rule is there to prevent a breakdown, a strain, or a friction in the running of that machine. That's why the rules, at first, he says, seem to be constantly interfering with our natural inclinations. The instructor keeps on telling you and I, hey, no, don't do it like that. Do it like this. And I couldn't help but have a smile on my face. I can't tell you in how many years of married life, 43 going on 44 now, my wife is, when I'm frustrated and I can't get something to work right. And she'll say, well, have you read the directions? And I'll give her that quizzical look, what, directions? Who reads them? Least of all men, you know. We can handle it. And so we're most prone to this. You see, to fall into that, of not following the moral directions as to how the human machine should be run. And God is the one who has created the machine and given us the rules of how it should run most effectively. My prayer for us is out of love for God and His Word and for others this day that we would live life in light of the indicative, what God has already done for us. And then with a heart full of gratitude, then we would regard these commandments of His, these imperatives, how we should then live, not as burdensome, but they should be a delight to us, that we rejoice in our obedience. And our obedience would be positive and not negative. How many of us in growing up had the perception I did? My grandma was a dear Christian lady, God bless her. But I tell you, the perception of Christianity I got from her was a bunch of negatives. You obey negatively. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, and you don't do that. And when I grew up as a teenager, I thought Christianity is just a list of don'ts. Well, you know what? When God got a hold of my life, Christianity to me is do. And it's all out of delight because Christ is in my heart. And I delight to fulfill His will and to obey His word. We need to obey positively and not negatively. Living a virtuous life is a boon to our sanctification and a witness to unbelievers. The aim of our obedience is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Are you a virtuous person? The first point this morning is be sound in mind. Be sound in mind. It says here, therefore, there's the exhortation, be serious. The New Authorized Version said serious. The King James says, be sober. Now, I don't know about you, but Old English just doesn't resonate with me. Because when I think be sober is, hey, you drunk. You know, quit drinking, don't get drunk, sober up. That's what I think of when I think of be sober. But that's not what it means. Be sober, A.W. Pink says this. It's the opposite of superficial flightiness. It's the opposite of levity. It's the opposite of feverish restlessness of the flesh. Be serious. It's like John Piper says, when he gets in the pulpit is not a place for levity. The pulpit is not a place for telling jokes. Serious. It's a place for soberness. Because eternal verities are at stake. The Greek here is sophroneo. What it means is be of sound judgment. Be cool. Keep your cool. Be serious, calm. Have a mind of sobriety. Be able to understand things properly and thoroughly without being disturbed. Literally, to be in one's right mind. Sophroneo means to control the mind. And it means to guard the mind. Control the mind and to guard the mind. Control the mind. Keep away from errant views of oneself. Romans 12:3 says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one of us the measure of faith. Then we guard the mind. Friends, we expose it to truth, not trash. Christians are to have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We do not have the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Remember Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John 3. And he turned to Nicodemus and he says, I have told you earthly things and you do not understand. How then can I tell you of heavenly things? See, we who are of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. We have enlightenment unto heavenly things. Not only to understand earthly things, but understand heavenly things also. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the Bible teaches that man's greatest gift, in a sense, is his mind. Human beings have minds in a way that no animal has. They are able to follow an argument. They are able to look at themselves and examine themselves. Everything starts with the intellect. It's God's greatest gift to humanity, and the truth comes to the mind. But once the mind sees it, then the heart responds. The mind moves the heart, and then that moves the will. Friends, modern evangelicalism needs to know this. The problem is not only to win souls, but it's to save minds, also. Augustine said, yes, it's true that Christians believe. They think in believing, and they believe in thinking. That's what Peter is calling his readers to. He's calling us to that also, to be godly thinkers. When he says, be serious here, be sober, he says, be godly thinkers. World Magazine had an issue recently on the universities across our land. And they said, the thing that is lacking in our universities today, there is no logic taught. There is no critical thinking that is taught. And if you're not taught to think critically, how can you judge anything as to truth and error? John Piper has that great book, Fool's Gold, A Call for Discernment in a Non-Discerning Age. It's in our library. Discernment, to judge between good and evil, the simplest definition, Hebrews 5:14. Discernment, it's the cognitive ability, the thinking ability to interpret God's truth and to apply it skillfully. Discernment. The three principles of discernment are in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. Three aspects of discernment. You test all things, you prove all things. Number one, you hold fast to that which is good, and you flee from every appearance of evil. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of God. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. As it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be serious. We need to be godly thinkers. We need to be critical thinkers. We need to be discerning thinkers. As Peter says here, fix your mind on spiritual maturity, on spiritual priorities. Fix your mind on spiritual priorities. Be immersed in God's truths. I hope and pray that each one of you, I pray for each one of you, that you not only read your Bibles daily, that you have a reading program in the Bible, that you read a chapter a day, two chapters a day, be like President Andrew Jackson, read the Bible three chapters every day, his whole life, three chapters every day, that you read your Bible systematically, you go through your Bible. My grandpa, bless his soul, read through his Bible 27 times. That's the heritage I have. 27 times he read the Bible cover to cover. Godly man, a godly man. Psalm 61:5, thou hast given me the heritage of those that call on thee. And I thank God for that heritage. But be reading the Bible, but also be reading other things. Read good books that get you thinking critically, thinking on the truths of Scripture and that, and be meditating on those truths. I remember once I was teaching adult Sunday school years ago, and one guy didn't agree with what I said. And all of a sudden, the class, he burst out in the middle, but I read my Bible. And boy, I bit my lip. I immediately bit my lip because my immediate reaction was to say, ah, yeah, but do you meditate on it? Thomas Watson says, meditation is a holy exercise of the mind where we do bring the truths of God to remembrance, do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to our lives. He said the reason why we often come so cold away from reading our Bibles is we do not sit by the fires of meditation. You read God's Word, and like the cow with the cud, you chew on it, and you chew on it, and you chew on it, and you chew on it. Somebody will say, oh, I read this, you know, and I don't understand it. Then my reaction is, read it again. I can't tell you how many times I have some books with little X's in. I've reread it and reread it. Holy Spirit, pounded into this thick-headed brain. See, reread it. These are God's truths, an infinite truths to finite beings, condescension to us, and we need to wrestle with them in our finiteness. Godly thinkers think God's thoughts after him. Godly thinkers think God's thoughts after him, and so are consistent with communion with God. And how can we do that, friends, unless we're immersing ourselves in reading and meditating on God's word, and we desire and pray that we be godly thinkers, discerning thinkers. You know, that's the danger of TV. They say that youth, and I'm sure it's true of adults too, but spend between almost 50 hours a week watching that boob tube, as they call it, or the idiot tube. We have Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death in our library. Came out in 1985. He says it's nothing but an entertainment medium. It's not a thinking medium, it's an entertainment medium. And a thought occurred to me, you know, we have televangelists there that are on the idiot box. And I praise Billy Graham because Billy Graham took it as a serious medium. You know, he proclaimed the gospel. They had a serious presentation. Most of them didn't follow him. Most of them, it's for entertainment. And then what happens? People that are there that are listening, they're laying back on their couch in their slobboviness, and they're stuffing their mouths full with chips or whatever, you know, and they're eating away. Is it any wonder that to relate to people today, we think we have to conduct church and have a coffee bar in church so you can go get your latte because it's entertainment, just like TV? That's not being serious, friends. That's not being serious at all. We ask ourselves, in light of Christ's imminent return, what's filling our minds today? Where do we spend our time per day? Is it in God's word, reading, meditating, or is it in earthly pursuits? Does our life evidence so frenetic, controlling, and guarding our mind? Do we dwell on heavenly things? Do we know God's words such that we're constantly thinking God's thoughts after him? Remember what Spurgeon said about John Bunyan? He's bibline. He's so Bible. He's got so much Bible in him. Spurgeon says, you prick him anywhere, he bleeds Bible. I desire a fellowship of believers here that are Berean Christians. Acts 17:11. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Romans 16:19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, we're living in the day and age, there's a cacophony of errors out there. You and I can be dealing with errors 24/7, 365 days. There's so many out there. What does the Bible say? I'd have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. It's enough for you and I to be aware of them. We don't need to immerse ourselves in the errors. We need to immerse ourselves in the truth. And if we immerse ourselves in the truth, then we can discern what is evil. Psalm 119, 9 through 11, and 104, 105. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole being have I sought thee, let me not wander from your commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 104, and 105. You know, D.L. Moody said this, and I love him, but there are some things I want to interact with. He says, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. D.L. Moody was the one that popularized that saying. He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. And can there be such an individual? Yes, there can be. But that's not being obedient to the word and living out the virtuous life. I would say it's just the opposite in the Bible. You and I need to be so heavenly minded that we are more earthly good. And that's Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. Are you a virtuous person? The first point this morning is be sound in mind. The second point is be self-controlled in prayer. Be self-controlled in prayer. The end of verse 7 says, and watchful in your prayers. Be watchful, be of a sober spirit, be sober to watch. The Greek is nepho. It means moral alertness. Moral alertness. And it's closely related in meaning to serious, sophroneo, or a sound judgment, sophroneo. These two words are virtually synonymous, and what they do is they reinforce each other. It denotes being spiritually observant and vigilant. It equals the Lord's words, watch and pray, in Matthew 26, 41. Watch therefore, so you do not know what hour the Lord is coming, Matthew 24, 42. Luther said on this, because the end is near as Christians, we must be continually watchful and in sound mind and prayer. Why? Because, he said, you and I need to realize that we are constantly on a battlefield. Constantly on a battlefield against the devil and his minions. What does 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 says? It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren, are experienced by your brethren who are in the world. You know, when we look at that spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the glory of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to know this. We are not just natural beings, we are also spiritual beings. And our foes are not only the natural foes, our foes are also spiritual foes. And those spiritual foes are superhuman foes. They are fallen angels. They are the devil. And you and I need to realize that when we are on this battlefield and we are contending for the faith and for a sanctified walk in Christ, it not only requires physical strength, it requires spiritual strength. And that is a supernatural strength. And when we get in the book of James, we'll see that. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that order is very, very, very important. The submission to God comes first, and his omnipotent power would work through us so that we can overcome that supernatural opposition that is against us. The word for prayer here is prosukos. And it's interesting, it's in the plural. So really, the way the verse reads here is this. Be serious in your prayers and watchful in your prayers. In light of the imminency of Christ's return and the opposition of unbelievers, we exercise our moral agency, but we bathe everything we do in prayer. Why? Because we then evidence our total dependence on God and his saving graces in our lives to stand and to move forward. Howard Hendricks taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, said, prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, but total. Prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, it is total. So the question arises, does our need for godly thinking and spiritual alertness in these last days? Remember, the last days is defined between Christ's first coming and his second coming. You and I are in the church age in the last days. Does this provoke us to prayer? Remember, we said a few weeks ago, the average professing Christian prays how much per day? 60 seconds. Is that indicative of a spiritual alertness as to the lateness of the hour and the imminency of Christ's return? Do we realize that the need for prayer, that if there's any good that's going to result in anything, it's entirely of God's grace? 2 Corinthians 9, 8. But God is able to supply all grace toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Philippians 4, 19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Matthew 7:7, remember, we have to ask. We have to ask if we want to receive. Do we recognize our perpetual need for watchfulness in the light of the evil that's all around us? That we need the Spirit's enabling for you and I to stand for the Lord and live lives that mirror Christ and point to him. Remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Leave your finger there in 1 Peter 4 and turn with me to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, Mark 14. Mark 14. Mark 14 and verses 32 to 42. Mark 14, 32 to 42. Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but what you will." Then he came, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" And here's the key verse. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, and he spoke the same words. And when he returned the second time, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." What does Jesus do here? He gives us an example of the importance of prayer in the time of trouble and submission to the Father's will. But as to his disciples, it gives us an example of the sin, that the infirmity that still remains in all of us, that you and I are ever prone to be lazy, slothful, non-watchful in our spirit and especially in our prayers. And just think, I marvel at this, the disciples had just come from the upper room. You'd think with all the great spiritual truths they had and singing the hymn as they went out and all of that, that they would have the adrenaline flowing and they'd be watchful and alert. But they no sooner got out and they were non-watchful. William Grimshaw, who worked with John Wesley and was to be his successor but died long before Wesley did, said this, "Men at best are men at best." Men at best are men at best. Luke 18:1, we ought to pray always and not to cease. We must watch and pray and pray and watch. Oswald Smith has a poem, "He told me to watch. He told me to watch for his coming, and so I'm living each day, prepared any moment to meet him and ready to hasten away. My garments unblemished and spotless are washed and made white in his blood. And thus for his coming I'm waiting, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. He told me to watch for his coming. How dare I his word disobey? Oh, may I be loyal and faithful until I'm raptured away. His church from the world must be gathered, the bride for her bridegroom made meet. Then let me toil on till he cometh, in triumph and victory complete." Are you a virtuous person? The first point was be sound in mind. The second point is be controlled in prayer. And the third point is be sacrificial in love. Be sacrificial in love. Verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Friends, the imminence of the end should provoke believers, you and I, to love. You notice it says here in verse 8, it says, first of all, above all things. That refers to the supreme importance of the virtue of love. The supreme importance of love in our lives. The next word is have, ekantes. It means to maintain, to hold, to keep. And then it says fervent love. Fervent love. That fervent love, I thought of the movie, if you've seen the movie Secretariat. And you see how those horses start that race, and then as they strain and their muscles are straining, as the camera comes in and shows them just straining to the utmost, and their muscles are taut, and they're just trying to go at their top speed, everything they've got. That's what this word fervent means in the Greek. And you and I are to have that kind of love for one another. Love for one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So one test for you and I, the believers, if we're truly born again, is you and I have love for fellow believers. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, Jesus said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer says on those two verses, that is the mark of a Christian. Spurgeon looked at those two verses and says, that is the 11th commandment. The 11th commandment for Christians. Love one another. 1 John 3:11 through 18 is a test for eternal life. A test of assurance. How do we know that we're saved? And 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Friends, it's always interesting to me in 1 Corinthians 12:18, God put the members in the body. God put the members in the body. The members that he put in the body, and he tells you and I that we are to love one another. And that word in the Greek is agape love. And that's Christian love. That's a unique love. God's love, how do you define that? That's an act of God's will apart from human emotion in which he evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others. Undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others. Look at Romans 5, 6 through 10. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5, 10, for if we were enemies, we were justified to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been justified, reconciled, we shall be reconciled or saved in his life. And what has God done for us? He loved the unlovely. The unlovely. And what he has done is Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That agape love from Christ to us, then we are to give to others. As he loved the unlovely, you and I are to all love the unlovely. And that's each one of us. Each one of us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's been said that the Spirit at Grace Baptist here is just so great. The Spirit is really great. We evidence that we love one another. You know what? We don't take that for granted. We humbly acknowledge before God that each and every day that we need to be praying for each other, to evidence love for one another. And we do so humbly acknowledging this is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. I think of what John Gerstner said. The most sanctified believer ever is 5% sanctified. But he endeavors to be more sanctified today than yesterday. May God be merciful to us as sinners. And that forbearance, the charity that God evidenced to us, may we always evidence that to others. Remember, the sum of Christian ethics and virtue is Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus took the Ten Commandments and he put them into two. What did he say? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Luther looked at that first one, and Luther says, love God and do as you please. Now put that on your wall. And see all that that encompasses. And included in that is you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And a good illustration of loving your neighbor as yourself is the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 to 37. Remember, the Jews, when they thought of neighbors, it's just a fellow Jew. But Jesus says, no, your neighbor is anybody that you come across in your pathway. That's your neighbor. In John 14, 15, and 21, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. There's a great promise. If we love as Christ loved, he will manifest himself to us. Think of Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. There's a poem by Sue Hamilton, 100% and more. Love is not a game where each must keep the score. You make a point, I make a point, and then someone makes one more. You give a little, get a little. My, isn't it a bore? But just a moment, that is not what love is all about. What love is all about is to serve each other, care about, give and give some more. To give, my Lord, as you did give, 100% and more. Are you a virtuous person? We've looked at 3 points this morning. Be sound in mind, be self-controlled in prayer, and be sacrificial in love. Bill Bennett wrote a best-selling book entitled The Book of Virtues. You probably remember it. It was very, very popular in terms of the hundreds of thousands of copies that it sold. It included stories of moral excellence gathered from ancient sources, biblical sources, people's lives. And his desire was what? He wanted to instill morality, values, and virtues back in individuals, and he wanted to reform our declining culture. A noble effort, but impossible, because it's like tulips in a pot with no roots. C.S. Lewis, again, in Mere Christianity, Book 3, Christian Behavior. He said there are 2 ways that the human machine can go bad. One is how it relates to each other, and secondly, is wrong inside the individuals. And he said it's what's in the individuals is the basis for how then we react to one another. And you and I think of the human heart. The human heart in you and I, we think of that complete inner man that's in us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Think of Paul, 20-some years after his conversion in Romans 7:21. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Turgenev said this, I do not know what a bad heart looks like, but I do know what a good heart looks like, and it's bad. The difference between Bennett, friends, and Lewis is between a works religion and a heart's religion that evidences works. Bennett went and squandered all his book profits on gambling. And what is that evidence? That evidences our the universality of sin. It evidences our total need for God's grace. In the Celsus Library in Ephesus, Turkey, there's a statue of arete, which is the Greek word for virtue. It's made of stone. But you know what? It's merely external. In the end, that's all it is. Just mere stone. It will not last. It's not real biblical virtue. C.S. Lewis, again, in Mere Christianity, Book 3, Christian Behavior, said this. Virtue is concerned with 3 things. Harmony between individuals, and we're dealing that 1 Peter 4 here, 1 through 19. Secondly, he says, harmonizing things within the individual. Harmonizing things within the individual. Remember, all of you and I have a tendency to think that doing it makes it right. But biblically, if we do it for the wrong reason, you see, then it's wrong. It doesn't evidence that internal quality of moral excellence that's called a virtue. And the third thing C.S. Lewis says morality is concerned with is what man was made for. What man was made for. Isaiah 43:7 says this, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I've formed him, yes, I've made him. In John 15:8, Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As Christians, you and I are to live our whole lives out, our life and our lip before God. God, as it were, is the conductor, and he has the tune. And you and I are part of that orchestra, and you and I are to play his tune. And you and I ask ourselves, are we playing that tune today? Are we consistent in our life and our lip? Are we on key? Is the Holy Spirit within us being harmoniously played out in a virtuous lifestyle in each one of us, in our thinking, in our alertness, our sobriety of mind, our prayer life, agape love? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Friends, as we live in light of the rapture, may we lead a joyous, virtuous life in all of our relationships. And may it be said of us as Christians that we echo Christ, what Christ said in John 9:4-5. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, the return of your Son is imminent. It could happen at any moment, the next moment. And we pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that we would have that eagerness for the imminency, and yet we'd not lose our patience. That when we are exercising our patience in waiting, that we would evidence these exhortations that Peter is listing here as how we should then live. And as a stimulus to us, may we always remember the indicatives, what you have already done for us in Christ. May our hearts be overflowing with gratitude. And may we just delight to fulfill your word, to walk in your truths. And may we do so before a watching world. May we be your ambassadors as though you were proclaiming Christ through us. And may you use us, dear Heavenly Father, to enlarge your kingdom. Give us a sense of urgency as to the lateness of the hour. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.